So we are continuing our series in 1 John, which we just started last week. So if you are joining us, it's a good time. You only have 1 week to catch up on, and those the audio for any other previous sermons are available online. But we like to work through books of the Bible primarily here at One Harbor. We preach through books of the Bible to hear God's word and understand God's word. And this amazing book, 1 John, has so much for us as a church as we learn to walk in the way of Jesus, the way of love. John was writing this book to a church community that it seems was in the process of becoming dangerously rather unlike Jesus. And so he's calling them back to the way of Jesus. In the way that they loved one another, in the way that they were living, they were not reflecting Jesus well to the world. And so John is concerned for them. He wants to call them back to the love of God, for them to live in light of it, for them to be taken up into it and extend that love to others. And that starts with a relationship with God. That's what we talked about last week. John said in the early parts of the book that one of his purposes in writing this book was that they would have fellowship with God. And that's not just some corny Christianese word, fellowship. That word, it means a real relationship with God. It means deep communion with God. It's the kind of relationship that we were made to have, that our hearts long for. And this is what John says we can have with God. That's what Christianity is. And that's what will transform us. Okay, not just believing the right things about God, but having a relationship with God. That's what will make us into the loving people that we're meant to be in this world. And John wants to lead us into that. What could be more important than a relationship with God? And therefore, we have to recognize some of the things that can really derail that in our lives. Things that can get in the way of it and make it false. Things that will disconnect us from the life of and the love of God that is offered to us. And so John is concerned for us in this passage. He calls us his little children over and over again in this book. He's got this heart of a father, and he's concerned that we're going somewhere dangerous, and he wants to call us back to the beauty and the love of God and let nothing get in the way of that. So what John does in this passage is he confronts some of the lies that we tell ourselves. Lies we tell ourselves about our relationship with God and about our own natures and about our behavior. He points out three different lies, and then he points us to where we can find hope, where we can look to live a life in fellowship with God. So let's carry on in the book of 1 John, picking up in verse 5 of chapter 1 and reading to verse 6 of chapter 2. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and this phrase comes up three times. He points out three things that we say, that we tell ourselves, that we lie to ourselves. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is God's word. I've been watching a Netflix documentary series with Emily lately over the past few weeks. It's one of these sort of true crime stories, and it sort of chronicles a court case. It's this man who was charged with the murder of his wife. It's called The Staircase, and it's about a wealthy author named Mike Peterson. You might remember this. It was back in 2001 that he was charged with the murder of his wife. She was found at the bottom of a staircase. He actually found her, and he called the police, and he said, oh, she fell down the stairs. My wife fell down the stairs. But when the DA and them began to look into it, they decided that the wounds were inconsistent with a fall down the stairs. They charged him with murder. And so the series sort of chronicles his defense, and a key pillar in their defense as they go to court is his defense lawyers are saying, listen, Mike had no motive because he loved his wife. Everybody that knew them can vouch for this relationship. He had a loving relationship with his wife. They were soulmates. They always got along. They didn't fight, and they had friends and family members come and testify and say, everything is fine in this relationship. A murder, it just doesn't make sense. But there was a twist, as you can imagine, or they wouldn't have made a series about it. The DA, as they began to look into this guy, they find some emails on his computer. Okay, some correspondence between Mike and some male escorts, setting up various meetings for hookups. And so Peterson says to the judge and the jury, listen, those encounters didn't mean anything. I only loved my wife. Those encounters were not a big deal. Those weren't real relationships. It's not like we went to dinner or anything. Okay, he actually said that at one point. It's not like I only went to dinner with my wife. I never went to dinner with these guys. It meant nothing. But the jury ultimately thought, what you're also probably thinking, that this relationship maybe doesn't seem as good as you're saying it was. Okay, there seems to be some real issues here. He was claiming to have an ideal marriage, but his actions showed that to be a lie. Well, that is exactly the kind of lie John is confronting here in verse 6, where he says, if we say we have fellowship with God, we have a real relationship with God, we have deep sharing, we have communion with God, while we're actually walking in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So this is the first of the three lies that John points out to us. He wants us to know the lies that we tell ourselves. And the first one is that we lie to ourselves about our relationship with God. Remember, John is talking to a church that has been infiltrated by some heretics called Gnostics. And they were all about spiritual knowledge, about believing the right spiritual principles. They really believed that you could have Christian spirituality without Christian obedience. That what you did with your body, how you behaved, didn't really matter as long as you believed the right spiritual truths. And that is completely false. John is attacking it. Now, there's a sense in which this error almost always arises whenever the gospel is truly preached. Because the gospel is a free gift of grace. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is that it isn't something we work for. It's not something we could ever earn. It's not something we could ever deserve. It is something we receive as a free gift based on the work of Jesus Christ, not our performance. And when that is proclaimed truly, this misunderstanding almost always arises, that because it's all grace, then it doesn't matter how we live. Morality doesn't really matter. Our behavior doesn't really matter because Jesus is going to save us by grace. And John's answer is that it does matter. It does matter. Why? Because how we behave, John says, impacts our fellowship with God. It impacts our relationship with God. If our deeds are darkness, how can we say that we've got a great relationship with the God who is pure light? How can we say that we're drawing near to him? So the gospel is grace. It's not based on our performance. Our salvation is not rooted in what we do, but what Christ did on our behalf and his goodness, not my goodness. But if we are drawing near to, in communion with, a good God, we're not going to be reveling in what's bad. If we are coming to know and see the beauty of a pure God, we're not going to find our deepest joy in impurity. If we believe that the greatest thing in this world is our God who is love, then we're not going to give ourselves over to hatred and violence. There's been times as a pastor where I've been talking to somebody who's trying to justify their sin. And they're maybe experiencing some sort of sin. Often maybe it's someone who is maybe considering some sort of affair or leaving their spouse or maybe pursuing some sort of a relationship with someone they're not married to, and they're refusing to turn away from their sin. And something that I've heard from people before is this idea that, listen, pastor, Christianity's not just about rules and legalism. It's about a relationship with God. They're trying to justify what they're doing by saying that it's not all about rules, it's about a relationship, as if obedience to God and a relationship with God were two totally separate things that had nothing to do with one another. But John says they're inseparable. And he circles back to this idea in chapter 2. He says, by this we know that we've come to know him. Okay? Christianity is knowing God. It's walking with God. It's being in a relationship with God. And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Jesus, of course, in John 15, he said, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit, right? You say you know him, you say you're walking with him, you've got a relationship with God. Well, where's the fruit? The proof is in the pudding, like my grandma would say. Now, this doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, you immediately become just like Jesus. No, we all know that's not true. I know some of you pretty well. None of us are just like Jesus. But John is saying that when you're truly in a relationship with God, what you begin to do is you begin to make choices to follow Jesus and love Jesus and love like Jesus. And as you make these choices, as you're living with Jesus and following him, then those things begin to shape you. And those choices become your character. They send you down a path of transformation. It does no good to say, like Mike Peterson, oh, those sins, that's not important. That's just something I dabble in on the side. Those sins, that's just casual. That doesn't impact my relationship with God. We're good. We've got a great relationship. It's not a big deal. Me and those sins, it's not like we go to dinner or anything. No. John says, stop lying to yourself. You're deceived. That relationship isn't what you think it is. We can't separate the quality of our relationship with God to our faithfulness in that relationship. And to be faithful to our relationship with God, we've got to walk in the light. If there's no desire for the God of light, if there's a deeper desire in you for the darkness, then I think you have to just take a moment of reckoning with yourself. John says, stop lying to yourself. Just be honest with yourself. You actually don't have much of fellowship with God. You might not actually be a believer at all. Now, let me just say this. I heard a preacher say once that one of the hardest things for a preacher to do is to comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. Okay? Now, I don't want all of you walking out of here doubting if you're even a Christian or not, but actually, maybe some of you should. Without fail, what always tends to happen to me after I preach, the godliest person in the church will come up to me every single week and say, whew, I was really feeling some serious conviction today from God. The Holy Spirit just had me under his thumb, and whew, man, I'm just revealing all this deep mess. And I'm just like, you're not who I was aiming at. Like, you're fine, okay? Like, every week it's the same person. Some of us who are comfortable need to be disturbed. John's ultimate goal is to be a loving father who's leading us into the arms of God. But in order to do that, some of us who think that everything's fine with our relationship to God, it needs to actually be revealed to us that everything's not fine. We need to see it clearly. And then John continues to lead us into that by looking at two more lies. These are lies about our sin. And there's two different lies that we believe about our sin that John mentions, and they sound really similar, but there's a slight difference. Let me just read it to you. In verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And then in verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. So John says, listen, we have sin and we have sinned. In other words, sin is something we have. It's something that's in us. It's a part of our nature, and it's also something we've done. We have sinned. It is something that we do. It's in our nature and in our actions. And so we're just going to look briefly at these two different lies where we deny these things. First of all, John says we lie to ourselves about our sin natures. There were some of these Gnostic heretics saying they didn't have sin. They've transcended that. They don't have a sinful nature. And we maybe wouldn't say it quite that way, but here's how it might look for us. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm actually a pretty good person. After all, just look at those people, right? I'm a good person. I mean, just look at those people. I'm not one of those people. We separate ourselves out as different from others. And John says that if you want to go that direction and think of yourself as a pretty good person, that you have a nature that's different from the really bad people's natures, well, then you're deceiving yourself. You're not seeing yourself clearly. You're not seeing your motivations clearly. You're not seeing your selfishness clearly. Now, my hope is not that you would just feel terrible about yourself, but that you would be honest with yourself, because that's where growth can happen. It's good for us to have a realistic picture of who we actually are. It leads to humility. If we're preferring to live in a deception, there's no hope in that for change. Jesus said that the two greatest commandments were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And our sin nature is our complete inability to do that for more than like 15 minutes at a time. We can't do it. In our nature, we are bent in on ourselves. We put ourselves and our own needs first. We love ourselves more than we love God, more than we love others. I was thinking about this sort of just deep self-centeredness in human nature the other day when I saw in the news when the numbers and the fatality count became more clear from Hurricane Maria, which devastated Puerto Rico. I don't know if you saw this in the news. They didn't have a realistic picture of quite how many people lost their lives, and this came out just a few weeks ago that over 4,600 people died in Puerto Rico from Hurricane Maria, which is more than 9/11, which is over twice as many as Hurricane Katrina, okay? And of course, Puerto Rico is a part of the United States. Puerto Ricans are U.S. citizens, just like us. But despite that, during this time, in this news article I was reading, it was saying that certain studies came out that showed that the way that the hurricane was portrayed in the American media, as well as the way that most Americans were viewing the coverage of the hurricane, we were viewing it with basic disinterest, very little interest, similar to how we would view a natural disaster happening somewhere like Indonesia or the far corners of the world. Americans showed far more interest in Hurricane Harvey in Houston, even though there were only about 100 casualties there. And so I was just thinking to myself, why is that? Because it's far away? Because it doesn't really affect us? Because the culture in Puerto Rico is quite a bit different from here, more so than the culture in Texas or New Orleans? As U.S. citizens, I think they certainly qualify as the neighbors that we're supposed to love as ourselves. And not only that, as I began to think about it, I was like, man, they're U.S. citizens. We should care about this just as much. And then it sort of hit me, well, why does that even matter? Like, why should I care more if they're U.S. citizens than if they weren't U.S. citizens? It certainly doesn't make them less valuable to God if they weren't. It wouldn't make them less worth our concern or our prayers or our aid. And so I'm not saying all this to heap guilt on you. It's just something I was thinking about. It reminded me that we have a very difficult time caring about something that we are not personally affected by. We are very self-focused. But our sin nature is even more than just our tendency to focus on ourselves. It's also our tendency to run directly away from the lordship of God, his rule over our lives. We don't want to submit to him. We don't want to surrender to God's rule over our lives. We want to do life our way, do what makes us happy, even if it means we have to break God's rules. It says in Ephesians 2, Paul describing our sin nature, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We tend to just carry out our desires, the desires of the body and the mind, caring about our own comfort, and we might think that we often usually obey God and his commandments. But if I'm honest, it's often only up to a point. When they interfere with what we really want to do, with what we think is going to bring us comfort and pleasure and happiness, it gets pretty hit or miss. We often just choose what we want to do. We do life on our terms. And John is telling us that we have sin. In other words, this isn't just some isolated incidents, things that we've done. This is a part of us. It's something that's in us. And don't you dare think that you don't have it in you or you're deceiving yourself. There's a great phrase that Paul uses about sin in Romans 3, where he says, "For there is no distinction." We love to make distinctions. We love to say there's these kinds of people and there's these kinds of people, but Paul says there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we put ourselves in different categories than others, Paul says we're all in the same category. Sinner, no distinction. We assume that we're different, that people like us are different. And Paul says that with the sin nature, there's no distinction. You do not know the potential for evil that lurks in your heart. But you should try to get to know it, and you shouldn't be in denial about it. But John says it's not just that we have sin, we also do sin. He says in verse 10, "If we say we've not sinned in our behavior, in our actions, then we make God a liar, and his word is not in us." So we don't just lie to ourselves about our natures, we also lie to ourselves about our actions. Now, I've confessed this before, so you guys know this about me by now, that I am a chronic self-justifier. When some of my behavior is questioned, my lawyer mode kicks on, and my gut-level instinct is to prove to you that I'm actually in the right. That's what I do. And John says this is a danger. This is a lie that we can fall for to say we haven't sinned here. This behavior, no, this is fine. There's nothing to see here. When we're doing this, we're not just deceiving ourselves. We're making God a liar. We're saying I'm right and God is wrong about my behavior. In other words, ask yourself, who gets to decide for you in your life what's right and what's wrong? Do you just decide for yourself? Who gets to tell you what you should or shouldn't do? Who's the final authority for you? Does anybody get to point out that your behavior is wrong, that your behavior is sin? And if they did, would you ever listen? Or would you deny and justify? John is telling us here that we don't see our actions clearly. We lie to ourselves. We're prone to self-deception. You need to know that about yourself, that we're very quick to call out sin in others, but we are the last to see it in ourselves. I'm the last to see my own sin. And that means that we are the least qualified people to evaluate our own behavior and actions. You are the least qualified person to say if something that you're doing is right or wrong because we lie to ourselves. We say that we've not sinned. We justify our sexual sin, our bitterness, our greed, and materialism. And we often say that we've got a good relationship with God while actually ignoring and screening out all the things that God says that we don't like, convincing ourselves that he meant something else. And so these are the lies that John wants to wake us up to. We lie about our relationship with God. Me and God, we're good. I've got a good, don't be legalistic. It's just about a relationship, and we make that about something other than obedience. We lie about our natures. I'm not really that bad. Just look at those people. And we lie about our behavior. Well, that's not so bad. There's lots of good reasons for that, and a lot of people do that anyway. So some of us this morning, we simply need to see our tendency towards self-deception. You don't see it. You're comfortable, but you need to be disturbed. You need to be woken up to these lies that we tell ourselves. And God, speaking through this old wise man, John, he wants to disturb some of us who are comfortable. He wants to wake us up to the lies that we're believing because they're really dangerous. But he doesn't want us to stay there. He doesn't want to leave us there. Remember, John is not speaking in this passage with the heart of a stony, condemning person. Some of you might be feeling that. This feels so judgmental. You're just making me feel bad about myself. That's not John's heart. He's speaking with the heart of a father. He really cares about this church. He really cares about the direction they're going. He knows where that leads, and he's pleading with them. Imagine a father pleading with his son or his daughter who's just begun to walk down some really dark paths, and maybe they think they're fine. They think there's no danger there. They think that they're on track to have the life that they need to be truly happy, but this father knows where that road leads, and he's saying, my son, my daughter, don't you know that that leads to death, that you're self-deceived, you're lying to yourself? So feel John pleading with us as his beloved children, pointing out these lies in our lives. But then he goes even further than that, because John doesn't just want to disturb the comfortable and wake them up to some lies. He also wants to comfort the disturbed. He doesn't just want to know our lies. He also points us to know our hope. He wants us to know the power of Jesus' blood. John says some of us are walking in darkness, but in verse 7 he says, but if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. When we talk about the blood of Jesus, some of you, you know, maybe some of you aren't familiar with Christianity, or you haven't come to churches too often, or Christianity is somewhat new to you, and you hear us singing nothing but the blood of Jesus, or talking about the blood of Jesus, and it all just sounds very morbid and macabre. What is all this deal with blood, right? And when we talk about, rejoice over Jesus's blood, I want you to know that it's not that we're just obsessed with blood. It's not that we just love blood. No, the blood is a shorthand way of referring to the death of Jesus Christ in our place, to his sacrificial, costly love. That's why we celebrate the blood of Jesus, because of what it means for us, what it did for us. One writer said, Christ's blood suggests that there is no sorrow God has not known, no grief he has not borne, no price he was unwilling to pay in order to reconcile the world to himself in Christ. It is a love that has endured the bitterest realities of suffering and death in order that its purposes might prevail. The motif of Christ's blood signifies primarily the depth of the divine commitment to rescue, protect, and sustain those who would otherwise be lost. See, the love of God compelled God to go to places we could never imagine God would go, into suffering and into death for us and in our place. That's why we sing about the blood, because the love of God is not some clean, sanitary love that didn't get its hands dirty. The love of God is bloody love. It was love that was willing to bleed. It's costly love. It's rescuing love, self-sacrificial love, and it's redeeming love. So the blood of Jesus is a refuge for us. It's a reminder of the depth of the love, and it's a reminder that that redemption is accomplished. When we begin to doubt it, we can look to the blood. And John says that it means that we can come out of the dark and into the light. Some of you, you hear that, come out of the dark and come into the light. And that actually doesn't sound like good news. That sounds scary. Walk in the light. I mean, all eyes on me. Does that mean I need to be perfect? Right? God's going to be watching me? What if I mess up? No, it doesn't mean you need to be perfect, because remember, John says, if you say you have no sin, you're lying to yourself. Perfection's not the point here. Walking in the light doesn't mean perfection. It means coming clean. It means repentance. One commentator says, to walk in the light is, first of all, to confess sin. To walk in darkness, to ignore or to deny sin. When we're walking in the light, we're finally seeing ourselves clearly. And when we see ourselves clearly, we can repent freely, because we know the power of Jesus' blood. See, you won't be able to come out into the light until you know just how powerful Jesus' blood is, because Jesus' blood is fuel for repentance. It's the power to repent freely and quickly and joyfully. Imagine that your dad gave you a beautiful piece of furniture, sort of like an antique armchair. Maybe it's been in your family for generations, and he had it reupholstered beautifully just to fit right with your decor in your living room, and you were so excited. You absolutely love it, and you set it up, but in that very first week, you spill an entire cup of coffee right in the middle of the chair, and you try your best to clean it out, scrub it out, but it is in there deep. It's ruined. It's stained permanently. So you're down on yourself. You know that you've messed things up, and of course, your parents are coming over the next day. You want to call off the visit entirely. You're actually thinking to yourself, I guess I need to find a new family now. I guess I'll never be able to look my dad in the eyes again. I don't know. I mean, we're done. I'm just going to have to avoid him. How could I possibly do this? I'm going to have to avoid relationship with them because I don't want them to find out about this. Or maybe I could cover it up. I could avoid relationship, or maybe I could just cover it up with a blanket. Just cover it up. But you know, that won't work. He had it reupholstered just for you. You can't cover that up. As hard as it is, the only option is the truth, to just come clean. And he's your dad. You know he's going to forgive you, right? How much more your heavenly Father? No need to avoid relationship. No need to cover it up. Just come clean, and he'll forgive you. But what if the gospel story is even better than that? The gospel story is even sweeter than that, because what if your dad actually owned an upholstery cleaning business? I mean, it might be hard to come clean to him and tell him the truth, but he's got the answer. He's got those special chemicals that get in there deep. He's got the solution. And so the way back into fellowship and relationship, it's not avoiding him. It's not covering it up. It's coming clean and confessing and finding forgiveness and total cleansing. When we come to our Heavenly Father, when we walk in the light of confession, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The good news for Christians, the comforting news for convicted and disturbed hearts, is that there is cleansing. Michael Eaton says, it is encouraging that God is realistic about our continuing sinfulness. We don't have to pretend to be other than we are. God knows the worst about us, but still accepts us. If he has accepted us without pretending that we are any different from the way we are, we can do the same. We need the blood of Jesus Christ every day. There will never come a time when we can stand in our own righteousness. There will never be a day when I can say, today I don't need the blood because I figured it out today. No. Not until I see him face to face. So we don't need to lie to ourselves and pretend that everything's fine. This is such good news for us because pretending we have it all together is so exhausting. It's spiritually depleting. But you don't have to do that anymore because you can run to the blood. John says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful and just. Some of you don't know much about God's faithfulness. It doesn't give you a sense of awe. It doesn't stir you up. God has been so faithful to forgive me because you haven't humbled yourself enough and been honest enough with yourself to truly repent. But when you do, you'll taste the sweetness of his faithfulness. See, the person in true fellowship, true communion with God, doesn't mind being confronted with their sin because when they're confronted with their sin, it's a fresh opportunity to be confronted with God's mercy and faithfulness. Here's a very clear way to know that you don't really get the gospel, that you don't really have fellowship with God at all, that you don't really know the power of the blood. You hate being confronted with your sin. You can't stand it. It devastates you. You turn hysterical. You go into immediate denial about it. You can't listen to it. You can't receive it because you can't bear to reckon with your sin because you have no answer for it. You don't know if cleansing is really there. You don't know the power of the blood. The blood means the price has been paid. I love that this verse says that God is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess. I think that's a little unexpected. I think if I'm honest, I would expect the verse to say that God is loving and merciful to forgive us. But mercy is different from justice. It said God is faithful and just. How is God just to forgive us? It seems like it's actually the opposite of justice, like he's letting us off the hook. But he's not. It's because of the blood. See, Jesus' blood was shed for our sins. John writes in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, Jesus is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. So this is the beauty of the gospel, that God put on flesh, put on humanity, and stood in our place, stood where every sinful man should have stood. And his blood, the holy blood of Jesus Christ, was shed. He died our death so that our sin could be borne away. And that means that even in our sin, when we repent, when God forgives us, he is just. He's just because the blood for our sins has already been shed. Well, when we come to God asking for forgiveness, we're not just asking for his mercy. We're asking for his justice because the price has already been paid. Christ cried out, it is finished on the cross. Your sin has been paid for. It doesn't need to be punished a second time. That would be unjust. For God to not forgive you if you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ would be an act of injustice on the part of God. But he must be true to himself. Because of the blood of Christ, it's not just the love and mercy of God that demands he forgive you. It is even his justice that ensures that you will be forgiven and received by him. That means we don't need to be afraid of walking in the light. We can step out of the darkness and into the light of repentance and grace because we know that Jesus died in the dark so that we could walk in the light. His blood was shed so that ours wouldn't have to be. Some of us can be so anxious and despairing about our failures. We're afraid to talk to God about them because, you know, we already know how he feels about it and it would just heap up negativity and make us feel worse. So we avoid relationship with him or we try to cover ourselves up, but neither of those ways work. We simply come to God and we can be cleansed because of the blood. But not only, as we close, is the blood of Jesus Christ the power for repentance and forgiveness. As we walk this out in our lives, what we'll also find out is that Jesus' blood is also the fuel for obedience. For obedience. See, I love how John transitions. He talks about walking in the light and confession. And he's like, you guys are big sinners. And he's like, you've got to confess your sin. And then he says this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, isn't that interesting? After John tells us, listen, don't lie to yourselves. You're definitely sinners and you need to confess your sins. You would think he would say, listen, because we know that you're a sinner and because Jesus will definitely forgive you because of the blood, you'd think he would say, I'm writing these things to you so you don't have to worry about it if you sin. But that's not what he says. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. See, Jesus' blood and his love means that we don't need to hide our sin because we've been forgiven. But Jesus' blood and his love also means that we should put away our sin because we finally see it for what it is. We see what it costs. We see that our sin put Jesus Christ on a cross. Some of us might think, well, if God is just going to keep on forgiving in order to be true to his justice, you know, he'll keep forgiving and I'll keep on sinning and we got a good deal here. But that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense in the context of relationship with God. So to use our upholstery example, once your dad, used his chemicals, he got that chair clean for you, no more stain, you wouldn't then say, well, this is great. I'm going to spill coffee on all my chairs every day. Well, let's make it a party. Let's bring some red wine into the mix, okay? Let's go crazy, right? No, you wouldn't put that cost on your loving Father. Well, the cost of our cleansing from sin was the death of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. God, he went all the way for that. And when we're walking with God in real relationship, in fellowship, then we will repent quickly and freely, knowing that he loves us no matter what, knowing that he'll be faithful and just to forgive us. But we also reject the sin that is so costly to our relationship with God, the sin that pierced our Savior. John says, my little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin, so that you don't live in the sin that's destroying your fellowship with God. I don't want you to live in deception. I want you to feel the weight of this sin. I want you to feel the cost of it. I want you to see that Jesus is better than that sin. He's pleading with us. I'm not sure if everyone in this room has a father that would plead with you and love you in this way, a father who would fight for you. But I want you to just picture for a moment. Picture someone that you desperately love, maybe one of your children, or maybe if you don't have any children, just someone that your heart is just full for, someone that you are burdened for. And now I want you to picture that person that you deeply love trapped in deep denial and on a path to destruction. I want you to feel what would rise up in you for that person, how you would just want to grab them by the shoulders and convince them, don't you see what you're doing to yourself? Now, I want you to just consider that you might be that person this morning. And everything that wells up in your heart for someone that you love, that's trapped in denial, that's going into a pit of despair, everything that wells up in your heart for a person like that is 100,000 times deeper in the heart of God for you. So much so that he sent his son, so much so that he bled for you, so much so that he sent John to represent his fatherly heart to us. He's fighting for us and he's pleading with us. Don't avoid him. Don't cut off relationship and don't cover up. Don't continue in sin. Walk in the light. Come out of the shadows and you can have fellowship and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all sin. As we look to come to the communion table and the band comes up, I want us to just meditate on this one phrase as we look at the table. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate, our lawyer, our defense attorney. Jesus is like our lawyer in heaven, pleading our case, standing up for us, fighting for us. Some of you today, you feel disturbed, you feel despair, you feel, how could I possibly be forgiven? Well, Jesus stands in heaven with wounds in his hands and his feet as a permanent reminder that if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then for God to be just, he must forgive you because Jesus already died your death. Now, don't get the wrong idea. This picture of Jesus as an advocate in heaven, it might bring to your mind a picture of Jesus is like the kind one and the Father is just really mean and Jesus is having to twist the Father's arm to get him to forgive you. Like the Father's up there with like a stack of lightning bolts. And he's like, ooh, let me get him. I see what they did. And Jesus is like, no, wait, look, I plead the blood. Look at my wounds. And the Father's like, oh man, what am I going to do with all these lightning bolts? No, that's not the picture here. Remember that in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are of one purpose and one will. It wasn't just Jesus' idea to be merciful and go and die. The Father sent the Son. This was his plan from all eternity to express his love and his Father's heart for you. But this is supposed to be an encouraging picture that you have an advocate. You have someone in heaven fighting for you. So if you feel today like everybody's against you, like nobody ever pleads your case, nobody ever stands up for you, and you're in a place of despair, Jesus stands in heaven representing you so that the Father, you know for a dead certain fact, he can never turn you away. He could turn you away only if he could turn away his own son. I love the words of that great hymn, Before the Throne. It says, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. So I know that while in heaven Jesus stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. And the wounds in his hands were for us. They've got our names written on them. And because Jesus died, nobody can condemn us anymore if we're in him. So as you come to the table, we come to his broken body and his shed blood. And his blood pleads for us. It pleads our case. It says God is faithful and just to forgive us. But for some of us, you need to know that God's the blood of Jesus Christ, it doesn't just plead with us, it doesn't just plead for us, it also pleads with us. It reminds us of the cost of sin. It's pleading with us to put away our sin. Don't you know what this sin cost? Don't you know how much his love cost? And so today, if you are comfortable in your sin, then let the blood disturb you. Your sin nailed into the cross. And if you're disturbed in your sin, then let the blood comfort you. You have an advocate in heaven.